And this morning, the subject that we started last week concerning the blood of Christ. There is a great deal of controversy today among the church, in the church, concerning how to take the blood of Christ. I think no one denies that the blood of Christ was shed and spilled on Calvary's cross. That really is not the question. The question really becomes the significance of the blood. What is it that affected the atonement with God? What is it that becomes the basis of our justification, the basis of our anticipated glorification, our entrance into heaven? What is it that saves us? Is it the blood of Christ literally? Or when the Scripture uses the term blood, is it simply a symbolic designation of the death? And all we're concerned about theologically is the death of Christ, and the blood simply became a means, a vehicle of demonstrating that death took place. Now that really is the question. And some of the arguments that are raised indicate that there are some great misunderstandings, I think, of the overall teaching of Scripture, and some misinterpretations of some explicit passages. Some of the arguments become very absurd. We often say, as we come to Christ, that our sins are washed away in the blood, that we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. 1 John tells us that we are forever being cleansed by the blood of Christ. The argument goes, well, let's just think about this, they say. When we come to Christ, His blood is not sprinkled upon us. There's no magical or mystical event here where God actually takes the literal blood of Christ and puts that on the heart of a sinner. Obviously, that's not literal. So if that's not literal, well, then the blood must not be literal. That it's not a literal significance of the blood. It is simply talking about the effects of the blood, the effects of the death. And so, while they argue that God does not take the converted soul into heaven, put blood on it, and then send it back down, that all of this must be taken symbolically. And many of the arguments, I say, are reduced to the level of the absurd. If we take the blood literally, that raises the question specifically that I want to address in this little series, is what happened to the blood? What happened to the blood? What did Christ do, if anything, with His blood? Or was the blood simply spilled on Calvary and there left on the cross, staining part of the cross, dripping down in the earth, or what? What happened to the blood of Christ? What, if anything, did Christ do with the blood? Now, that raises the question, even among what we would normally regard as orthodox, we don't know. We can't explain if the blood is literal and if the blood was taken into heaven, how it got there. How did the blood get there? And we start asking ourselves all of these rationalistic questions, trying to give an explanation to the miraculous. And I am not going to attempt to explain how a miracle takes place. It is beyond the capability of my finite mind and any finite mind to explain how a miracle takes place. And if we can explain it, we have reduced it to the natural realm. Now understand that what happened in relationship to the blood of Christ, in relationship to the whole atoning work of Christ, was something quite supernatural. It was quite supernatural. It was a natural death, yes. But what was affected by that natural death and that literal blood shedding was a very supernatural phenomenon. And I cannot explain to you how literally Christ took the blood that He shed in His sacrifice on Calvary and took that literally up into the heavenly places. I don't know how He did it, but I'm telling you the Word of God, as I understand it, demands that He did it. Right? And we'll look at some of those statements as we go through this study. Now the point that I want to make here at the very beginning, and I touched on this some last week, when it comes to affirming our belief and our faith in doctrine, in the Word of God, we do not put truth to the test of reason. Reason is not what determines truth. Now, faith is not unreasonable. Let's get this. Faith is not unreasonable. But there is much of faith that is beyond reason. There are many things that we believe that are not unreasonable, but they are absolutely beyond our ability to reason or explain. You think of the creed. You think of the creed that we've studied in the Westminster Confession during these past years. You think of your basic creed. How much of what you believe about Christianity that we hold as fundamental doctrines of the faith are going to stand if the criterion by which they stand is reason? If my reason is what determines truth, I have to reject the inspiration of the Word of God. I can't believe in inspiration. It's beyond my reason. I don't know how God, the Holy Spirit, could breathe His words into a human vessel and using that human vessel come out the words of God. I can't explain that. It's beyond my ability to understand. If my ability to understand is the criterion for truth, we reject inspiration. If reason is that which determines truth, I have to reject the virgin birth of Christ. I cannot believe the virgin birth because I can't explain it. And if that truth stands or falls on the ability of man to accept it, it goes. I can't believe in the resurrection of Christ because I can't explain it. And I'm saying you just go down your creed and ask yourself, how much of this creed am I going to believe, can I believe, if it depends upon my understanding, my ability to reason through it and to give an explanation? I say there's little of doctrine left. There's little doctrine left. And conservatives, as I said last week, are very quick to jump on the apostates and the critics and the liberals for their rejection of the supernatural. The critics do that. They reject inspiration because it's contrary to reason. The critics reject the virgin birth because it's contrary to reason. They reject the resurrection. It's all contrary to reason. And man's reason becomes the determiner of truth. And so they reject it. And we jump on them. Not a conservative alive that does not jump on one of these liberal rascals for their denial of the supernatural. We do it. In regard to inspiration, in regard to the virgin birth, in regard to the resurrection, write down our creed. We do it. And well, we should. Well, we should. But I'm saying let's be careful lest we, in this particular area or any area of theology, all of a sudden do what they do and start applying reason. And I have talked to those that believe that the blood of Christ saves, but would argue that it can't be in heaven because I don't know how it got there. And that's what they tell me. How did it get there? Because they don't know how it got there, it can't be there. It's absurd. Absolutely absurd. It's there. How do I know it's there? The Bible, I think, tells me it's there. We looked at those passages last week in Hebrews, which I think are very significant passages. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood. We talked about that preposition some last week. But by the agency of, by means of, in the instrumentality of, the blood was the key that unlocked the door, as it were. And the whole imagery there is that the blood was in His presence. He entered with His blood. We could translate it in that way. But with His own blood, He entered once into the holy place. If we want to argue about that passage, fine. We come to Hebrews chapter 12. And Hebrews chapter 12, I think, is even more explicit in what it says concerning the presence of the blood. Remember the context. Mount Zion is being compared to the heavenly Jerusalem. And the things that Moses and the people in the Old Testament dispensation went to when they went to Zion, or to Sinai rather. And now that's being compared to the heavenly Jerusalem. And there's a list here of those things that when we come to heaven, we are going to come to. We come to the mount. We come to the city. We come to heavenly Jerusalem. We come to the company of angels. We come to the church. We come to the judge of all the earth. We come to the spirits of just men made perfect. We come to Jesus. Now, all of those are real things. God is really there. Christ is really there. The angels are really there. We don't take that symbolically, that just something that symbolically stands for the saints are going to be in heaven. Not at all. We take that literally. And there is no justifiable interpretational rule that you can use if I have a list of something, all of which are literal, to say that all of a sudden in the middle or at the end or at the beginning of this list, something's not literal. That is absolutely illegitimate hermeneutics. Basically, by hermeneutics, the principles of interpretation. Now, in this list of things is the blood. We come to the blood. Now, if that's simply symbolic for death, it says we come to the death. Or some would have us to believe that the blood there simply refers to the death, because the blood always is symbolical for death. We come then to the death. What does that mean? What does that mean? Heaven is that place of eternal life. Death is the very opposite of what heaven is. Eternal life. But yet, in that place of eternal life, we have death. Doesn't make any sense. It's the blood. And just as Christ is literal in this text, and just as the spirits of the just men made perfect are literal in this text, and the angelic beings are literal in this text, we're going to have to understand that the blood is just as literal. The blood is there. Now, that settles it for me. The blood is in heaven. Now, the question, how did it get there? By what means did Christ take it up? I don't know how it got there. It was a miracle. I know when it got there, and I'm going to develop that today. But I don't know how the resurrection works. If I can explain the resurrection, I can explain how the blood got there. But I can't explain the mechanics of the resurrection. Can't do it. And if you can, we'll trade places. And if we trade places and you come up here and explain the mechanics of the resurrection, I say, you know what you're talking about, because nobody can. Not a soul alive that can. It's a work of God. It's a miracle. Now, whether or not I can understand it, as far as the mechanics are concerned, is not the issue. Let's get that straight. Understanding how it happened is not the issue. It's not the issue. The issue is God's Word says it. I believe it because it is the Word of God. Now, I think if we will now look at the theology of this. This is what I want to do for the time that we have today, and we'll see how long this takes. But I want to look at the theology of it. What is the blood doing? What was the blood purposed to do in the sacrifices, in the sacrifice of Christ specifically? Now, I want to look at this, not from any one reference. Okay, there's not any one reference that I'm going to go to that states what we're going to state explicitly. But we have to look at it from the context of the entire system of sacrifice that God has ordained in the Old Testament. I'm going to start in the Old Testament Scriptures to demonstrate that these Levitical sacrifices were designed by God to teach us, to show us what was happening at Calvary. Now, there's a tendency sometimes, and I want to make sure that we get our thinking right as we come to these Old Testament sacrifices. There's a tendency sometimes to try to interpret Calvary in the light of Leviticus. It's not the way it goes. I have to interpret the significance of Leviticus in the light of Calvary. Now, what I mean by that is this. These sacrifices, this entire ceremonial system in the Old Testament dispensation, was designed by God to be an object lesson. We've talked about this before. They were designed by God to be an object lesson to teach the people certain spiritual truths. Now, the spiritual truths that they taught were indicative, were picturing what was to take place in the reality. I've made this statement before, but it's imperative that we understand where we're going. There is a difference, and there must be maintained always a difference between the symbols that God gives and the reality that those symbols designate. We cannot confuse the symbol and the reality. We talked about that specifically as we came to our study of the Lord's Supper. There are symbols. There are symbols. There's the bread, there's the wine. They are symbolic of the body of Christ. They are symbolic of the blood of Christ. They are symbols. And we make a very grave mistake if we assume that the symbol is the reality. Right? We make a very grave mistake. Those symbols have significance only how? Only as they point us to the reality. As they point us to Christ is where they have significance. That bread by itself is nothing but bread. That wine by itself is nothing but wine. They have no significance in and of themselves apart from the reality that they are designed to convey. Now, that is exactly the same in the Old Testament sacrifice. Those sacrifices in the Old Testament had absolutely no value or significance whatsoever in and of themselves apart from the reality that they were designed to convey. Okay? They were not the reality. Jews in the Old Testament were not saved by putting their faith in a goat. They were not. And those that did perished in hell. Okay? Those Jews in the Old Testament that believed and put their trust in the goat blood, in the bull blood, the sheep blood, what have you, perished. They perished. This is why the prophets come later on the scene. And Jeremiah is railing upon these people. You're going through these sacrifices and they were doing them right. Boy, they were doing them right. And they figured that if all we do is go through this rigmarole of the sacrifices, that's all God's concerned about. That was not what God was concerned about. See? Isaiah chapter 1, they went through those sacrifices dead perfectly. Jeremiah chapter 4, chapter 7, they went through those sacrifices perfectly. But that's not what God was looking for. God was looking for faith beyond the sacrifice. He wanted them to look beyond the sacrifice. That's what Isaiah did in chapter 53 as he describes there the details of the suffering servant. And you know what he calls the suffering servant? The Lord has made him to be the Asham. That's the sin offering. Christ is the sin offering. This Messiah is the sin offering. So don't tell me. Don't tell me that the Jews in the Old Testament were putting their faith in goats and bulls. They were not. If they were saved. They were saved. Were there Jews in the Old Testament dispensation that trusted the sacrifices? Yes, there were. Yes, there were. Are there church people today that trust this? Sure there are. Are there church people today that trust baptism? Sure there are. Am I going to condemn the New Testament because there are people today that believe in baptismal regeneration? Am I going to condemn the New Testament Scriptures because there are people that so interpret things to believe that by taking the Lord's Supper that that magically is a salvific means of grace? Of course not. They are misunderstanding it. They're misunderstanding it. They're not looking beyond the symbol to the reality. I'm not going to condemn the Old Testament because there were some Jews that did not believe the Gospel. We have a strange mentality sometimes that we use when we come to the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, I'm saying all of this because as I come to these sacrifices, I want it to be clear that nothing happens in these Old Testament sacrifices that were not designed by God to teach a lesson about Calvary. Okay? Every aspect of the details of the sacrifices were a specific object lesson that had a reality behind it, a reality beyond it. And not to see that reality is to miss the whole point of the object lesson. Object lessons are simply visible means to teach spiritual truths. Now, Christ is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. The efficacy, therefore, of that sacrifice, while it did not come in time until the fullness of time, nonetheless, that was the reality. The sacrifice of Christ was always the reality. That's the reality. Sacrificial system, the ceremonies of the Old Testament were object lessons to point to the reality. Now, if we understand that, and look at it from that perspective, we're going to see that everything, each of the steps, if you will, and this is what I want to review for us quickly here today, that the steps of the Old Testament sacrifice were designed and had no significance apart from this design to teach something about the reality. All right, now, if you look at Leviticus, it's a mysterious book, I know. Sandra has been reading Leviticus in her schedule of Bible reading these days and confesses her frustration at times. It's been good. She's talked to me in ways that she's never talked to me before, asking me questions. It's been good. It's brought out some communication that I'm glad is still there. It is a mysterious book. And I know if you're on a Bible... Getting Sandra to talk is not really a chore. You know that. That's just by the way. But if you've read Leviticus, you realize that there are things there that are mysterious. There are details that are given there that you want to hurry up and get through and get back to Romans. I know how it goes. But I'm saying if you can just read through this and put yourself in a position where you're just looking at the image, not trying to figure out all of the... just look at the significance. These are object lessons. They are object lessons, just as you would teach a kid. And I think if we can put it in that perspective, we use object lessons to teach kids. It's supposed to be simple. That's a simple way of learning. Leviticus really is a very simplistic message. Very simplistic. If we look at it from the standpoint that these are object lessons that are visible pictures of a spiritual truth, and try then not to get bogged down in all of the details. While the details are going to have significance, certainly, but if we can have that basic perspective. Now, in the first seven chapters of Leviticus, we have some very detailed descriptions of the sacrifices. The sacrifices fell into two broad categories. Those that were called the sweet savor offerings. Literally, those that had a smell that placates. Those that had a smell to them that placates. The sweet savor offerings. There were three of those. The burnt offering, the whole burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering fell in the category of sweet savor offerings. Then there was a category of the guilt offerings. The guilt offerings. Specifically, the sin offering and the trespass offering fell in that category, divided into those two broad sections. Five main sacrifices: burnt offering, meal offering, peace offering, sin offering, and trespass offering. Those five key offerings. Each of them had a specific and peculiar message. Each of them had a specific message. The burnt offering communicated something that the sin offering did not communicate. And the sin offering, something that the trespass offering did not communicate. They each had their own special aspect of revelation. We may have time to get into that later. But while they each had a specific message, there was something that all of the bloody sacrifices had in common. All the bloody sacrifices, there was one sacrifice that was non-bloody, that's the meal offering. The meal offering was a non-bloody sacrifice. But it's interesting that if you study carefully your scripture, you'll find that the meal offering, this non-bloody sacrifice, was never offered by itself. It was always offered in connection with one of the bloody sacrifices. Significance there that we'll address perhaps later. But all of the bloody sacrifices had certain things in common before they reached their specific message. And it's in that aspect of those common features of the blood sacrifices that I want to dwell upon and draw some of the spiritual object lessons that, when we come to it, are going to be very germane to the argument at hand. So I'm digressing here perhaps a little bit. But I think if we're going to understand what happened to the blood of Christ, we have to put it in the context of the lessons of sacrifice and atonement that God is giving. And I think part of the problem, frankly, that a lot of people have in dealing with some of these theological issues is they try to deal with them in a vacuum. So try to just take out a verse here and a verse there, put it together, I interpret this way and let it go. You can't do that. We're going to have a complete picture. We want to see how God has revealed the nature of atonement to us in the Word of God. And He begins that revelation in most systematic fashion in these ceremonial laws, sacrifices of the Levitical system. Now there are four steps in the sacrifice, of the sacrifice, that are common among each of the four bloody offerings. And each of these are revelatory about the person of Christ. Remember, please, they mean nothing by themselves. Every step is germane to teaching us something about Christ and His work. Now, we're going to look at it from that perspective. I'm not going to be mystical, and I want to make that clear. I'm not going to be mystical in my interpretations. I am not mystical. I don't think that way. I can't think that way. Sometimes I get amazed at those that can look at a piece of Scripture and so allegorize it and come up with all. I can't do that. I just can't do it. My mind does not work that way. And I think the fact that my mind is not going to be working that way as we go through this is going to give even that much more credence to what we're saying. I'm not interpreting this mystically or allegorically. I'm interpreting it the way it was intended to be interpreted. Now, these sacrifices were intended to be symbols. They were intended to be symbols. So we're going to interpret them as symbols. By symbols, I simply mean object lessons. We're going to look at the picture and see what the basic message of that picture is. Now, this is the way that we interpret symbolism. Not necessarily figurative language. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those things God designed to be symbols. All right, now here we go. In chapter 1 of Leviticus, and we'll spend most of our time here, I suppose, because, as I say, the first four steps are the same, essentially, regardless of the kind of sacrifice. So chapter 1 gives us some of the details of the burnt offering. Verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, he shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. All right, here's the first step. The sacrifice, at least the burnt offering, was to be a male without blemish. Not always a male in some of the other sacrifices, but always without blemish. So the selection, the first stage, the first step was the selection of the animal. And great care was taken that this animal be perfectly without blemish. No spot. There could not be any outward defect upon that animal. It could not be the runt of the herd. It could not be evidencing sickness. It had to be the very best of the herd. Without blemish, without spot. Now, it was clear that this animal was to be slain, was to be sacrificed. I'm saying that is an object lesson. That's teaching the people that the sacrifice for sin has to be pure. There's no mystery there. Not hard to see that. The animal that was going to be slain had to be without blemish. Therefore, the sacrifice for sin had to be without blemish. It had to be without defect. It had to be perfect. It had to be perfect. So the very first lesson involved, if God is going to be accepted, or if God is going to accept a sacrifice, it has to be the sacrifice of that which is perfect. It doesn't take a lot of sense to make that observation. That is the message intended. It had to be a perfect animal. Object lesson, perfect sacrifice needed. Verse 4, here's the second step. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So we have the second step, the laying on of hands. This is a very forceful, it's not just leaning on, but it's a forcibly hitting, as it were, the head of the animal and laying the hands upon the head of the animal, leaning on that animal. Now, the laying on of hands was a very common imagery in the Old Testament. And it was not that which would be beyond the average, ordinary Israelite to observe. You go back to the patriarchal blessings. If the patriarch were to bless, they put their hand upon their son. And nothing magical flowing through their fingers, not at all. But the laying on of hands, the leaning on of hands, became a symbol, it became a gesture to indicate the transfer of something from one person to another. Transfer from one person to another. Whether it was the patriarchal blessing, did not magically go through the fingers. No, it became a symbolic picture of that transfer. We did the same thing a couple of weeks ago. We licensed Bannister here, and the elders were on the platform, and those that could reach him put their hands upon him. We laid hands upon Jeff Bannister. We prayed over him, and we licensed him into the ministry. Now, what happened in that laying on of hands? Was something magical going through the fingers of the elders? Power, authority going through our fingers onto his head and shoulders? Not at all. Nothing magical there. But it became a symbolic, it is a symbolic gesture of the transfer of authority, the transfer of authority to that individual. And we understand that, and you didn't think when you saw that, ooh, what does it feel like to have all those hands? You know, is there power? No. Nothing really happened. But it became a gesture expressing a transfer of power. Now, we understand that. And they understood that. The Jews were not idiots. Okay, I read some commentaries today and hear some people talk. You have to think that the Jews of the Old Testament were absolute idiots. They didn't know anything, couldn't understand anything. They were not idiots. They understood what that gesture meant. So now they put their hands, they leaned upon that animal. And by leaning upon the animal, there was the picture of the transfer of guilt, the transfer of sin now upon that, what is a perfect animal. The animal, remember, was perfect. It was without blemish, without spot. And now the hands of the guilty offender, the one who needs the sacrifice, who needs to be accepted by God, puts his hands upon that offering, symbolizing an object lesson of the transfer of his guilt to that once regarded perfect animal. Third step, verse 5. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. Now notice, we have the slaying of the animal. Why was that animal being slain? Was that a bad animal? Was it an animal that deserved to die because it was the run of the litter or the herd? No. This was the perfect one. But now, symbolically, it now bears the guilt of the offender. And so it's slain. A couple of key lessons here. Notice, please, who slays the animal? Who slays the animal? The offender. The one who brought the sacrifice, the he there is not the priest. The he is not the priest. The he that kills the animal is the one who brought the sacrifice. The one that had put his hands upon the head of the animal, transferring, picture, his guilt from self to that animal. And now he kills the sacrifice. What does that teach? Number one, it teaches that this animal is dying for some reason or for some fault that's not his. He's in my place now. There's the substitute. This animal is dying as a substitute for me. It's my guilt that's causing this one to die. Transfer of guilt. vicarious substitution now, substitution. Animal dies because it's my sins upon him, and the offender killed the animal. A reminder to him, a picture to him, that he himself was directly responsible for the death of that perfect creature. Just didn't give to the priest, said, priest, take care of it. No, the man himself killed the sacrifice. A reminder, a very picturesque reminder, lesson. It is my sins that causes the death of that perfect sacrifice. Now the next step, and we don't have time to develop this today, is where we're trying to get, and that's the manipulation of the blood, the use of the blood. It was not enough just to kill the offering, just to kill the animal. If all we're talking about is death, it stops there. It stops there. But something was done with the blood quite independently from that which was done with the death of the animal. Now, if we could keep in mind, please, and this will prepare us for next week, that what is happening in these sacrifices, in these stages of the sacrifice, have absolutely no meaning apart from Calvary. They have no meaning apart from Calvary. Can you see what it is? Christ, so far, what have we learned? We've learned that the atonement, that the sacrifice for our sins must be a pure and a clean and undefiled one. What do we learn of Christ? Christ is that one without spot, without blemish. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world without spot, without blemish. The life of Christ, we speak of that and we emphasize in His humanity that perfection of Christ, the impeccability of Christ. Absolutely perfect. Christ did not die because He deserved to die. No, He was the perfect one. The selection. Was Christ selected? Is not Christ called by God in Isaiah chapter 42, the elect of God? Christ was elected. You understand that? Christ was elected just as that animal was taken out of the flock, chosen out of the flock. So was Christ elected by God. Chosen by God as the only perfect one to be the sacrifice. Laying on of hands. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The transfer of our guilt upon Him, yeah? He died not for His sin, but for ours. And then the slaying. We can't look at the cross without realizing that if it was only me that had put my hand upon Christ, I slew Him. Christ died, and I'm responsible for His death because He took my sin. You see, my sin. That's what those stages of the sacrifice were teaching. Now, next week we're ready to look at the one that is particularly evident for our source of study here, subject of study, the manipulation of the blood. All right, our time is gone. Brad, would you close us in prayer?